Lord, we're here to adore you. You are the center of attention. You are worthy of our praise. You are worthy to be adored. Lord, that song comes right out of Revelation 4 and 5. Lord, where you are, we have that picture of the glorious God and the Lamb who was slain. And all the creation is singing, worthy are you. And so, Lord, we're awestruck by your majesty. We ask you to minister to us now as we open up your word. Lord, we pray that your spirit would come, give us understanding, pierce our hearts, open our eyes to behold wonderful things now from your precious word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. You know, people treasure all kinds of things that are special to them. They treasure them. They have special treasures. My parents have a coffee table in their living room. It has a glass top on it, and there's a drawer underneath that glass top that's full of many of our family mementos. On that shelf is my grandmother's handbag from the Roaring Twenties. You'll see some old eyeglasses, an old pen, a notebook, some women's gloves. And then my favorite is a folded American flag with 48 stars on it that was from my grandfather's funeral, given to my family from a grateful nation. Now, those things may mean nothing to anybody else. In fact, when you look at those things, they look like they may be things you should throw away. But to my family, it's a treasure. Because it's a reminder of our heritage. It's a reminder of our loved ones. Where there are some things that the world considers insignificant and worthless that is a treasure to God. There is nothing more precious to God than the church. Nothing. There's nothing more precious to him. The church is what Jesus is building. The church is what Jesus intensely loves. It's what he died for. The church is at the very center of the eternal purpose of God. It's not a divine afterthought. It's not an accident of history. It's at the very core of what God is doing. And so the church should be regarded as a treasure to Christians because of its importance to Jesus. He founded the church. He purchased her with his own blood. He intimately identifies with the church. He nourishes and cherishes the church. The church is it's the chief instrument for glorifying God in the world. It is where the fullness of Christ is most clearly seen. It is what Jesus is using to bring the gospel to the nations, so he's glorified everywhere. There is nothing more precious to God than the church. We should treasure her as much as God does. This morning I want to look at treasuring the church. Treasuring the church. And in particular, I want to focus on treasuring the local church. Treasuring the local church. If Jesus treasures his church, if he's building the church, which he does through local churches, and we want to be used of God individually and corporately, we need to understand something of the significance Jesus puts on the local church. And this is a very important doctrine. And so we're going to take a few weeks, and we're going to look at this, what the Bible teaches about the church and why we should treasure it. Why we should treasure it. I think this is going to be a very encouraging study for us. Now, as we've been working our way through the book of Acts, what we've been actually looking at is a history of Jesus treasuring the church. That's what we've been looking at. Acts is an inspired, it's a God-breathed historical record of Jesus building his church. And the way Jesus builds his church is through his people, as we make disciples of all nations. And our Lord's goal in building his church is to spread his glory to all peoples. But he does it through the church. This is why the church is so precious to him. And we see an example of how Jesus builds his church as we've been looking at the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. Look at Acts 14, verse 21. After they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. Paul and Barnabas were on this missionary journey, and they went from city to city proclaiming the gospel. Their goal was to make disciples. And that's what they did. Everywhere they went, some people believed in Jesus and were saved. In other words, what we see happening is that Jesus was blessing their work, because the only reason anyone believes in Christ is because God must first do a work in their heart. So as they were going and proclaiming him, Jesus was with them, blessing their work. And then notice what Paul and Barnabas did. Look at verse 21. After they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So they returned to the cities where they had made these disciples with the goal of helping them grow in Christ. And so they strengthened them and they encouraged them to continue in the faith. And their goal was to present these believers complete in Christ. Now that's disciple making in action, right? They're going with the gospel. They're baptizing those who believe. They're teaching them to observe all of Christ's command. Now when Paul and Barnabas made disciples, they didn't leave these Christians on their own. They established churches. Everywhere they went, they established churches. Jesus treasures the church. That's what he's building. And he does it through local churches. The Christian life is not something you do by yourself. It's to be lived out corporately with the people of God in local assemblies called churches. Look at what he says in verse 23. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. It is very clear from this verse that every Christian was a member of a local church that had recognized leaders called elders. The point being, God has designed the Christian life to be lived out with other Christians. In a recognized body of believers, everyone who knew who the leaders were and everyone knew who the members were. They were closely connected for the purpose of helping each other grow in Christ so they could accomplish the work Jesus wanted them to do. And so you notice here, they appointed elders in every church, and look at what it says, they did this for them. They appointed elders for them, for these Christians. God gave these Christians, the gift of godly leaders, and it is a gift. Ephesians 4 tells us that. This was for their protection. This was for their good. This was for their shepherding, so they could grow and mature in Christ and be used in advancing the kingdom of God. And then ultimately, we see that they commended them to the Lord Jesus. They committed them to the Lord. They recognized this is the Lord's work. This is what Jesus is doing. So Jesus would sustain them. He would protect them. He would sanctify them. He would mature them. He would use them to advance his gospel in the world. Because Jesus treasures the church. That's what he's building. And he does it through these local churches. So the book of Acts is really just a history of this and a picture of what Jesus is doing in this age. He's building his church because he treasures it. See, the question we want to look at today, do we treasure the church? Do we treasure it like Christ does? Now, secondly, if we're going to treasure the church like Jesus does, we need to know what the church is. We need to know what we're talking about so we know what we're supposed to be treasuring. Because when you think of the word church, we could be thinking of a number of different things, and so we want to be all on the same page. What are we talking about here when we talk about treasuring the church? I once overheard two ladies talking about a women's meeting that was taking place, and the one asked the other, where's the meeting at? And the other lady answered, it's at the church. And what she meant by that, it's at the church building. So sometimes when we use the word church, we're talking about a building. People will often ask, hey, how was church this morning? What do they mean by that? How was the service this morning? How was the singing? How was the preaching and so forth? So sometimes we use the word church, we mean religious service. I've gone to places and I've met other Christians and they'll ask me, hey, what kind of church do you belong to? What they mean by that is, what kind of denomination do you belong to? What kind of people do you identify with? And so sometimes we use the word church to mean a group of people who believe a certain doctrine. And so some people will say, well, I belong to a Presbyterian church or a Baptist church. And then you have the idea of church where people see it as some kind of a authority as opposed to civil authority. So you'll hear people say, I believe in separation of church and state. What do they mean? Well, they believe the church has a certain authority, a certain sphere, and the government has a certain authority and sphere, and those two should remain separate in their opinion. And so it's very clear the word church is used in a variety of ways, isn't it? None of those definitions that I just shared with you are found in the Bible. Not one of them. That's not the church. The church is not a building. The church is not a denomination. The church is not an activity. It is not an authority. Now, the church may meet or own a building. It may be part of a denomination. It obviously does activities and has authorities, but none of those things are the church. The word that's translated church in the New Testament always refers to a group of people who believe in Jesus Christ. It's the people who are the church. Now let's look at an example. Look at Acts 8. And I think we have a good example of this. Acts 8, verse 1. Acts 8, verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, and on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. So here we have a good example of how the word church is used in the New Testament. A great persecution, he says, arose against the church. Clearly, the church is people. You can't persecute a building. It was the people who were persecuted, and the people here are called the church. And in this case, it was a local church in Jerusalem. In fact, that's how the word is most often used in the New Testament. It's used of local churches. The location of this group of worshipers happened to be in Jerusalem. And persecution arose against them. And the church was scattered. Now, what's interesting, I think, about this example is that the people are still called the church, whether they're assembled or not. They're still part of the church. Because the church is the people. Now, the Greek word that is translated church in the New Testament is ekklesia. It's the Greek word ekklesia. It's used 109 times for the church. 94 of those 109 times, it refers to local churches. So that's the great emphasis of the term, is local churches. This word, ekklesia, literally means called out ones. So at that time, it was a term used in the Greek language for an assembly. People were called to assemble. And the New Testament authors took that term and gave it a special meaning for God's people. We are called by God for salvation. We are called out to be his people. We are citizens of his kingdom, his eternal kingdom. And its primary uses, as I've said, is of a local body of believers who meet together to worship God and serve one another. That's how it's most often used. And so the local church, we can define it as a body of people called by God's grace through faith in Jesus to glorify him together by serving him in his world. Let me say that again. The church is a body of people called by God's grace through faith in Jesus to glorify him together by serving him in his world. A church should be characterized by a number of things. It's a people who regularly meet together in one location for worship, who fulfill the responsibilities given to them by Christ in his word, because Christ tells us what we're to be doing as a church, and who are led by a body of godly elders. That's what characterizes a church. There are people who meet together regularly in one location for worship. They meet to fulfill the responsibilities that Christ has given us in his word, and we're led by a godly group of elders. Now, we meet together like this for the enjoyment of fellowship with each other and with Christ, our head. That's why we meet, to encourage one another, fellowship together, and to fellowship with Christ. That's what a church is. So technically speaking, we don't go to church. We are part of the church who come together to worship with the rest of the body. That's why we come together. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to unfold that in the next, through the rest of this time together, and in the next few weeks, I'm going to be unfolding that definition. But having defined what the church is, what I want to look at really today, and really what I want to focus on today, is we should treasure the church because of its significance to Jesus. That's what I really want to focus on today. We should treasure the church because of how Jesus views the church. How does he treasure it? Look at Matthew chapter 16. How does Jesus treasure the church? Matthew 16, verse 18. He treasures the church in this way. The church is his principal work that he's accomplishing in the world. That's how he treasures it. It's his principal work that he's accomplishing. Notice what Jesus says here, Matthew 16, 18. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Notice what Jesus is doing. He says, I am building my church. So this is his chief work, the great work that Christ right now is accomplishing in the world. He's building his church. And because Jesus is building it, that means this: it's guaranteed to be built. There's a success to building the church because of the one building it. There is a certainty the church will be built. because of what Jesus declares. I will build my church. So guess what's happening? What do you think's happening? The church is being built. Is that true? It's being built. So here we have a picture of the church as a building. And Jesus is the builder. And remember, the church is people. So Jesus is adding people to his church. And he's been doing this for 2,000 years. This is what he's been doing. And guess what happened? Nothing has stopped him. Right? He's building his church everywhere. I know people, I know Christians from all over the world. We have missionaries all over the world. Jesus is building his church everywhere. Nothing has stopped him. And nothing will stop him. You know what this means? It doesn't matter how bad things get in our world. It doesn't matter how corrupt things become. We belong to a cause that cannot fail. Because the Lord Jesus is building his church. Does that encourage you? It encourages me. And it encourages me to be involved. It doesn't just encourage me. It encourages me. I need to be doing what I'm supposed to be doing. Because Christ's plan won't fail. He's going to build his church. Amen? Another thing, truth that's emphasized here is the foundation of the church. There's a foundation to this building. Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. Now that phrase, upon this rock, that's been taken to mean different things, a number of different things. The context seems to suggest, though, that this rock is a reference to the truth of who Jesus is. That's what the context shows. Because the whole paragraph is centered on the person of Christ and answering that question, who Jesus is. Notice the beginning of this paragraph, verse 13. Jesus is talking to his disciples and he asked them, who do people say that the Son of Man is? That's how the paragraph begins. It's centered around who Christ is. Who do people say the Son of Man is? They give a few answers. And then he gets specific. He directs his question to them. But who do you say that I am? What do you guys say? Verse 15. Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. So notice Peter confesses who Jesus is. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, that truth that you just uttered, Peter, that came from the Father. The only reason why you can confess that and know that is because the Father revealed that to you. And then Jesus says, upon this rock, that truth, he will build his church. And then the paragraph ends in verse 20 with Jesus warning the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. So notice, the whole paragraph is centered around the fact of who the Son of Man is. Who is he? He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Those titles emphasize who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish. He is the Son of the living God. He's equal in nature to the Father. Jesus himself is God. That's who he is. Jesus is also the Christ. That title emphasizes what Jesus came into the world to accomplish. He came to sacrifice himself for the sins of the world. And upon this truth, who Jesus is and what he accomplished, the Lord says, I will build my church. And the whole rest of the New Testament is simply an unfolding of these truths, isn't it? Who Christ is and what he accomplished. See, Jesus Christ is the foundation. He is the rock upon which the church is built. Now, this is very significant truth, because the only way a person can become part of the church, it's determined by what you believe about Jesus. That's how important this is. That truth. You've got to have the right truth about what you believe about Christ. That's how you get in the church. And what some people have done, they've attempted to make works or tradition the foundation. And so they erect religious systems of traditions and works, but it's really a foundation of sand that's going to crumble to their great destruction. Now, there's only one foundation for the church. It's Christ himself. That he is the Son of the living God. And it's what he's accomplished. He died for our sins. And if we love and treasure the church, that's what we're going to proclaim to other people. Right? Because that's how they get in the church. Another thing we see here, the intimacy of the church. Jesus says, I will build my church. This is my church. I'm going to build my church. The church, remember, are people. So Jesus here is assuring his people that we are his personal possession. We have his love and care. He's our great shepherd. He's going to protect us with his watchful eye, and nothing can happen to you without him noticing and without him responding. Isn't that true? Remember when Saul was persecuting the church? Remember that? What did Jesus do? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people? He doesn't say that, does he? He says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? These are my people. They're mine. And when you persecute them, you're persecuting me, because they're part of my body. They're my treasure. They're precious to me. See? Isn't that wonderful? And Christian, you know that, don't you? You know you're precious to Christ. So there's an intimacy here. And then we see here the invincibility of the church. Jesus says, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And so because he's building his church, there's nothing that can overpower it. There's nothing that will prevail against it, that will gain the mastery over it, not even the gates of Hades. Now, what's being implied here is that the church has formidable and powerful enemies that will fight against it. But none of them will prevail. None. Not even the gates of Hades. Now, what's he talking about? The gates of Hades. Well, throughout the Bible, the word Hades, it's a reference for the place of the dead. So Jesus here is referring to death. That's our last great enemy. And Jesus describes Hades, this place of the dead, as having gates. Now, think about gates, old cities, right? Gates were put up to protect them, right, from enemies. Gates were also to keep people locked in. So just think about history. Think about history for a moment. All those who have been in the church before us, down through the centuries, have succumbed to death. Everyone. Paul, Peter, the other apostles, and all the saints down through the centuries have died without exception. And none have come out of the grave. None. None have been able to break through those gates. So the question is, will death prevail? Will the gates of Hades keep us locked in? I mean, it doesn't look too hopeful at this moment. And what Jesus is declaring here is that death, not even death, our last great enemy, will have power to hold his people captive. The gates of Hades are not strong enough to overpower and keep in prison the church of God. And the reason for this is because Christ has already conquered death. He's been victorious. So the gates of Hades will be taken. Christ will overcome and abolish death in his church. So that when he returns, he's going to raise his people out of the grave. What victory that will be. Amen? Our eternity is not to float around as spirits. No, we're going to be raised with glorified bodies, because that's how God made man, to live in a body. And so Christ will prevail. And then will come about the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. Hallelujah for that. So the church will overcome because Christ has overcome. And so what we see here is Jesus, we know Jesus treasures the church because this is what he's building. Jesus is not building anything else. There is no other agenda. There is no other plan. Jesus is not building Little League. He's not building your gym. No, he's building his church. That's what he's accomplishing. And he does it through local churches like this. So what that means is, members of the local church, we are involved in the most noteworthy enterprise on the planet. There's nothing more significant than this. So if you treasure the church like Jesus does, you're going to help build it. See, that's how it's going to be seen. The question is, are you? Are you building the church? Do you see it as a treasure like Christ does? See, what do you spend your time doing? See, we could affirm these truths, but just, I mean, you agree with them, hopefully, but look at your life. What do you actually treasure? If you treasure the church, then you're going to spend your time investing in the church. Right? God's people. You're going to be serving. You're going to be praying. You're going to be giving. You're going to be discipling. You're going to be helping others grow in Christ. See, are you building the church? Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. I want to see something else here. Jesus treasures the church, not only because that's what he's building, but Jesus treasures the church because that is what he intensely loves. He intensely loves the church. Oh, this is sweet. Look at what he says. Acts 20, verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. How do we know Jesus intensely loves the church? He has purchased it with his own blood. Wow. Do you think you're special to Christ? Paul here is talking to the Ephesian elders. He says, listen, you men are responsible to shepherd the church of God. The church is God's church. It's not man's church. This is not Phil's church or Andrew's or anybody else's. This is God's church. Oh, and he paid an amazing price for it. He's purchased it with his own blood. So it was very expensive. Now, when Paul says here that God purchased it with his own blood, he cannot be referring to God the Father. God is spirit. He's referring here to God the Son. Jesus, the eternal God, became man. He took on flesh so he could die. And he shed his blood to purchase the church, his people. Wow. Do you think he cares about the church? Isn't this sweet? I mean, we could just swim in this for a while, right? And just marvel at the greatness of Christ, the love of Christ. Christ shed his blood for the church because we had a problem. We had a problem. Because of our sin, we had alienated ourselves from God. And we were under his judgment, his righteous judgment. And there was nothing you and I could do to appease God, to make ourselves right with God. The just penalty for our sin was way too high. So there's no amount of good works you can do. There's no amount of religious duties you could do that would ever appease him. That's why God, in Christ, took the initiative to humble himself, become a man, so that he could die in your place and pay for all your sin. What a Savior. He became our substitute. And the emphasis here of he shed his blood emphasizes the violent death that had to take place. The violent death on the cross that Christ suffered. He did that to redeem us, to make us right with God. And now you can stand, Christian, before God without fear because you've been justified. Holy, fully in Christ. And the price paid for your justification was the highest price possible. The precious blood of Jesus. Do you think Jesus loves the church? Is the church precious to him? You know, there's no greater love than one lay down his life for his friends. No greater love than that. Now, I heard a number of heroic stories this last week about police officers and firefighters and neighbors who risked their lives to save their other people in these fires that broke up. It's great love indeed that one would sacrifice that which is most precious to them, their life, for someone else. That's what Christ did. He displayed the greatest love possible because we were in grave danger. We were facing eternal destruction. And what Jesus did is he got between us and that danger and he absorbed the danger for us, taking it all so we might live. And so we see that the church is dear to Christ, isn't it? It's dear to him. It's his most precious reality on earth because he paid the ultimate price for it. He laid down his life for the church. And so we need to learn to treat the church, God's people, through its local expression, as precious because it's precious to Jesus. It's precious to him. When a person sees, what a person sees as precious, what they delight in, when you have something like that that's precious to you, that you delight in, you're willing to sacrifice for that. That's what you're willing to do. I remember when Becky and I were dating. This is going back ancient history. But we would just spend hours and hours and hours together. And then I would drive home. There was no cell phones in. And it would take me 8 minutes to get from her house to my house. And she knew in 8 minutes I was calling her up. And then we would spend hours on the phone talking to each other like we didn't have anything to talk about. Right? We delighted in each other. She was precious to me. She still is. Right? What you delight in, you spend time and you sacrifice for. Do you delight in the church? See, do you sacrifice for the church? See, if you do, you'll serve the church. You'll serve God's people. You will encourage God's people. You will pray for them. You will exhort them. You will admonish them when you see them going astray. You will bear with them. Bear their burdens, prefer them. That's what you do, right? When you delight in something, you're willing to do that. Because you see, the church is precious. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Here, another way we see Christ's intense love for the church. Here's another way. His intense love for the church is seen as that the church is his bride. The church is his bride. That's how he views us. Look at chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Paul here talking about marriage, and in particular about husbands, and as he's doing that, he just gets caught up in Christ's love for his bride. And the reason he does that is because the grand purpose of marriage is to picture the gospel. Our marriages are supposed to reflect something of Christ's love for his bride and the bride's response to that. Well, how did Jesus love the church? How does he love his bride? He gave himself up for her. He sacrificed everything. See, agape love is always expressed in giving. That is the essence of biblical love. It's not a feeling. If God's love was based on how he felt about us, we would all be in big trouble. Praise the Lord. It's expressed in giving. Biblical love is an action. It gives, and it gives generously and abundantly to meet the need of the one loved. The Lord Jesus did not give up something precious to him for his bride. He could have given up anything. He owns everything. Instead, he gave himself. He gave himself for you. Wow. That's how he expressed his love in fullest measure. Gave himself up. And what Paul's going to go on to say here, it wasn't because you were lovely. Sorry to, I hope that doesn't offend you. It wasn't because you were beautiful. It wasn't because you deserved Christ's love. No, look at what he says. He says, he gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. See, what magnifies our Lord's love is the people he died for. These people weren't lovely. They weren't beautiful. They were dirty because of sin. And the only thing that could make his bride beautiful was if the bridegroom laid down his life in her place. Now, love stories don't get any better than this. I mean, this is a movie in the making. Right? It'd sell a lot. As a matter of fact, the Bible has sold a lot. The greatest book ever written. Because it's the greatest love story ever told. And so when Jesus died for his bride, it wasn't because she was deserving of his love. She wasn't lovely. She was just the opposite. She's wallowing in the gutter. She's filthy. She's dirty. She's full of sin. And yet Jesus died for her anyway. That magnifies the love Jesus has for the church. Doesn't it? Just magnifies it. That Christ would die for a wretch like me. Right? One that had spurned his name, blasphemed his name, one who could care less about God or his commandments, Jesus died for me. What a Savior. He loved us anyway. And then he says, husbands, by the way, you're supposed to love like this. Right? That's what he's talking about. So I wanted to throw that in, guys. See, his love is seen in his what his death accomplished. It sanctified his bride. It made her holy. It took away our sins so that now we're beautiful in his eyes. We may not be beautiful to anybody else. We are beautiful to our bridegroom. That's what matters. We've been cleansed by the washing of water through the word. We have new garments of white, the righteousness of Christ. And the ultimate purpose of Jesus sacrificing himself like this was to make his bride glorious, verse 27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but she would be holy and blameless. Jesus wanted a beautiful bride. It could only happen if he died for us. And because he's done that, we have no spot, no wrinkle. We don't need makeup anymore. Right? We're without blemish. The church is glorious. Do you think Jesus loves the church? Then, but Paul's not done. We see Jesus' intense love for the church and that he nourishes and cherishes the church as he would his own body. Look at 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church. Why? Because we're members of his body. People don't hate themselves. People nourish and cherish their bodies. If you're hungry, you go to Habit. Right? I've seen you there. Right? If you got a pain, you're going to the doctor, and you're demanding, right? I want an MRI, I want a CAT scan, whatever it takes to find out what this pain is. Right? You cut yourself, what do? Man, you're like a little kid, right? You're just like, get it all bandaged up. We naturally, fervently cherish ourselves, nourish ourselves. Right? That's how a husband's to love his wife, because that's how Jesus loves his bride, the church. He nourishes and cherishes her, meets her every need, provides for her every necessity. He provides for us abundantly. Why? We're members of his body. We're one with him. That's how Jesus loves the church. See, we are to cherish the church like he does. That's why we serve in the church. That's why we give. That's why we make disciples. Why? Because we love the church like Jesus does. Third reason Jesus treasures the church. The church is the chief instrument of glorifying God in this world. This is how God is glorifying himself. It's through the church. Look at chapter 3 of Ephesians. Look at verse 8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles, to preach to the nations the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So this is one of those passages where Paul is giving his readers a big picture of what God's doing in the world. In fact, he's even talking about why God created everything. Why did God create everything? What's God doing? Well, we know from Scripture that God's chief end in all that he does is to manifest his glory. God wants to make his fame known so his creatures would be in awe of him. We would be stunned by how glorious he is. That's why God does things. What Paul is saying here is that God, in carrying out his plan of salvation through Jesus, was putting on display his multifaceted wisdom. In other words, when you stop to consider what God is doing through Jesus, it shouts to the greatness of his wisdom. That's why God did it. It was to display his infinite wisdom to his creatures so that we would be in awe of him. And his wisdom is only one facet of his glory, of who he is. Now, here's what's incredible. Paul says that God is manifesting his glorious wisdom through the church. It's through his people. We are the chief instrument through which God is exalting himself today in the world. Now that is amazing. It's amazing. That's why the church is such a treasure to him. Because of what he's doing through the church. And so I just want to briefly look at this. Paul says in verse 9 that his ministry was to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery. Now what is he saying? What does that mean? Well, this word administration simply means the carrying out or the administrating of a plan. So Paul says, my ministry was to bring to light God's plan. It was to reveal what God's doing in the world, how he's carrying everything out, specifically how he's carrying out the mystery. And the word mystery here simply means truth that was hidden that is now being revealed. He says this mystery, this truth, for ages was hidden in God. God didn't make this truth known. Now, what's he talking about? What's this truth? What is this mystery? In the context, the mystery is Christ himself. Look at verse 4. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. So the mystery is the truth about Jesus that was hidden for ages in God that Paul was now bringing to light. God revealed this truth to Paul. Now, the reason why this truth was hidden for ages is because Jesus hadn't come into the world. But now that Jesus has come, God revealed to Paul why he came. And the point is, he revealed it because he wants us to know what he's doing, so that we would be in awe of him. Now, Paul ties this revealing of God's plan to him creating everything at the end of verse 9. God had a plan from the beginning of what he was going to do, and he created all things with that end in view. So the whole purpose of creation and redemption was to put on display God's wisdom, to reveal his plan of what he's accomplishing. God's plan is brought to light and carried out, now get this, through the preaching of Christ. That's how it's brought out. Look at verse 8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Jesus has unfathomable riches. They're unsearchable. You can't get to the depths of his riches. He's infinite in the riches that he possesses. And the Bible, in different places, attempts to describe this. He's full of grace, we're told. And he dispels grace upon grace to his people. Full of grace. The Bible says that the fullness of deity dwells in Christ. That Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. The fullness of all divine perfections exist in Jesus to the infinite degree. He has omnipotent power. How do we know that? He's created all things just by speaking. And we see his power displayed every single day, and that he's holding all things together by the word of his power. Do you think he has power to help you, by the way? I think so. His love is incomprehensible. It surpasses knowledge. And so we can go on and talk about his mercy and his compassion and his kindness. He has unsearchable riches. So if you have Christ, you don't need anything else. Right? What are you going to supplement Jesus with? He has infinite perfections. What more do you need? Unfathomable riches. What more do you want? See, we got to learn to go to him to experience that he can help us in our time of need. Now, the significance of the church here is seen in this way. We, you and I, are called to proclaim this. Right? Isn't that what Paul says? This grace was given to preach to the nations the unfathomable riches of Christ. We get to proclaim Him. That's why Paul and Barnabas were going from city to city to city proclaiming Christ. Right? They're getting persecuted. They didn't care. They wanted people to know about the glories and greatness of Christ so they can get into the church, become part of the kingdom. See, that's what moved them. They need to hear about this one who has unfathomable riches. And when we proclaim Him, what people begin to understand is what God is doing through Christ. And notice what happens when we do that. Look at verse 10. So that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What Paul is saying here is that God's plan of salvation through His Son reveals His glory. So that, those two words there, they point back to the result of bringing God's plan to light. When we are proclaiming Christ and bringing God's plan to light, what it puts on display is the multifaceted wisdom of God. God does things that manifest His multicolored great wisdom and shows how wise He is. I mean, just consider the plan of redemption itself. The plan of redemption. God determined how He was going to save people. That plan involved you doing nothing. Right? God does everything. God figured out a way to save us based on what He does alone through His Son. Now, none of us would have thought of that plan. Right? Because we like the glory in ourselves. We want to have a little piece of this. And God says, no, I get all the glory. You want to be saved? You got to bow to Me. Trust in Jesus. Amen? Now that's God's plan. Now it's one thing to plan something, it's another thing to carry it out. How many times you plan things and it doesn't happen? Right? But not with God. Think of all the minute details that God had to orchestrate simply in the life of Jesus. Born at the right time in the right place. Die at the right time in the right place. And then all the details that went with that, right? The betrayal, the trials, the mocking, the dividing of the garments, the crucifixion, the resurrection, all prophesied hundreds of years in advance and carried out in exact detail. Do you think God is wise? Do you think He's powerful? And then think about the wisdom it took to apply the blessings of Christ to all the ones the Father had chosen before the foundation of the world. God had to protect each person so that they would come to the point to believe in Jesus. Wow. So He had to make sure that person got born. So He was in control of other things as well, wasn't He? Orchestrating events. So His purposes are accomplished. But God doesn't just save us, does He? God plans to use us. So He planned for each of us to have certain gifts, certain abilities, certain opportunities, so His plan would be accomplished just right. Is your head ready to explode yet? I mean, it's mind-boggling to think of this. How God takes rebels, God-haters, and at the cross forgives them, reconciles them to Himself, and then changes them so they now love Him and want to proclaim Christ to the nations. See, all of that displays the multifaceted wisdom of God. Our God is awesome. And the way God is displaying His glory like this is through the church. See, you wouldn't even have heard about this unless somebody in the church proclaimed it to you. Right? He's accomplishing this through the church as we proclaim Christ. So the church is at the center of what God is doing. It's at the very center. It's the instrument through which He's glorifying Himself in the world. That's why He treasures the church. So that's why we should treasure the church. Oh, do you treasure the church? It's what Jesus is building, isn't it? It's what Jesus intensely loves. It is what Jesus is using to glorify himself in this world. There is nothing more precious to God than the church. Oh, dear saints, do you treasure the church? Oh, we should, shouldn't we? We should treasure this. Do you love the church like Jesus loves the church? And remember, the church are people. Are you sacrificing to make sure it gets built? See, that's how you show you love the church, right? You're gonna work hard to see it, Christ is glorified everywhere. Oh, let's treasure the church. Amen? Why don't you stand with me and let's pray. What an amazing thing, Lord, that we get to be a part of. It's like I wake up and I pinch myself. Is this real? Is this even possible that we get to be part of this? This great enterprise that you're doing, that you love, and Lord, that you're working through, even through local churches like this one. Oh, Lord, I pray that we would be a people who would examine ourselves. What do we really love? What do we really sacrifice for? What am I spending my time doing? Is it advancing the glory of Christ through his church? Oh, that's what matters. So, Lord, use us. Revive us, Lord, that we are a people, Lord, zealous for your name. We'll give you the praise, Lord. Help us now, Lord. We want to just sing one more song to you to give you praise that you deserve. In Christ's name, amen.